Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me, and you'll notice that we're going to begin with the last verse of chapter 16, and then we're going into chapter 17 this evening, down to verse 13. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 28, and then we'll read through to chapter 17, verse 13. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him and before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Thus saith the Lord, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I want to kind of do a prelude for us to introduce you to some of the issues facing us when we come to this narrative. I'm going to touch on them. I'm not going to answer them all. If you want to talk to me after the service, great. We'll have a great discussion on all of them or just one of them. First of all, kind of the easiest one to deal with. The chapter divisions and paragraph headings and separations in our translations, they are all done to aid us as we read. They are not inspired. The chapters that we have come from the 12th century, from a man named Stephen Langton, Archbishop of Canterbury. He's also known as the man who helped bring about the Magna Carta. The verses that we have, after a trial and error, come from a Frenchman whose name in English is Robert Stephen, in the 16th century. Now, why do I say all of this? Because when we come to Greek, we not only have a language barrier, we also have a stylistic barrier. For instance, if you've ever seen one of the manuscripts, they write all in capitals. There's no separation of words, and punctuation is few and far between. That's not what we're used to. Okay, if you tried students, if you tried to do that and hand in your paper like that, you're going to fail. And so we add divisions in our translations to make the books more manageable. And yet at times, these divisions can interrupt a thought or a theme. And the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17 is one such possible place. You see, you and I assume that when a chapter ends, so does the thought. That's what we're used to. But that's not necessarily the case in Scripture. And this makes verse 28 an even more difficult verse to comprehend. Is the Son of Man coming in His kingdom a reference to the resurrection, or to His second coming, or to the transfiguration? And if it refers to His resurrection, then who are the some that Jesus is referring to? And if it is His resurrection, then are we to view Jesus' kingdom as not being established during His earthly ministry? And if it is in reference to His second coming, again, who are the some? Should we take it as allegory then? And if we're not to take it as allegory, then when did Jesus return so that the some could see Him, and why are we also waiting for His second coming now? And if it's about the transfiguration, is Jesus saying His kingdom at that moment had not yet come? See, most people answer these questions based on their eschatological preference. The more dispensational you are, generally, the less likely you are to see a connection between verse 28 and chapter 17. And this is going to be a debate until Jesus returns. And there are godly saints on all sides of the debate. It's an in-house debate. Brothers and sisters going back and forth, iron sharpening iron, trying to figure out a very deep verse. I will just say personally, I think we have to ponder a greater connection between verse 28 and chapter 17. So that's the first one, the stylized, the what do we do with verse 28 and chapter 17. The second is, of course, the narrative found in verse 17, chapter 17. It's full of questions to ponder. For instance, what exactly was Peter intending when he speaks in verse 4? What was the purpose of Moses and Elijah being present? Was it to represent the law and the prophets, or was it again directed to some eschatological significance? Why does Jesus choose Peter, James, and John? And there's also debate on where did this take place? What mountain is this high mountain? There are actually three possibilities for this mountain, and yes, they are debated. The debate over the mountain revolves around the 6 days that are mentioned. Is the 6 days merely a time reference, or is it a travel reference? And there's also debate due to the Gospel of Mark mentioning that scribes were there in the narrative that immediately follows because they descend the mountain and encounter scribes. Where does that place the mountain? And all these things are fascinating to explore, but they can also take us away from our main focus, which is Christ. And again, if you want to talk about any or all of them after the sermon, come speak to me. What I want us to look at tonight are three things: the glory, the struggle, and the command that we find in these passages. The glory, the struggle, and the command in this narrative. The glory is, of course, obviously found in verse 2. Jesus is transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. It should remind you of Mount Sinai in the Exodus. It should remind you of Moses meeting with God, and when he leaves, his face glowed with the glory of God. And while this is similar, you are to notice a great contrast. Moses reflected the glory of God, but here what you are to see is that Jesus is the source of the glory. You are to see and think of the Shekinah glory that is mentioned in the Old Testament. And you are to grasp that it is coming from Jesus himself. Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God. He is revealing the glory of God in and through him. Here is visible confirmation of Peter's great confession. And so we're not surprised when Peter mentions it in his second letter, when he states this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What you are to understand in verse 2 is that Jesus is revealing his glory to these three disciples. It is the glory that he had from the beginning, the glory that he veiled as he took on the form of a servant, but it is not a glory that left him. And this glory is so great that it affects his very clothes. And therefore, it is right for him to receive worship. For he has the same glory as the Father. And it is a glory that so reveals his divinity that Peter freely uses it to show his authority in 2 Peter. Peter has authority because he has seen the glory of Christ. Christ is not some exalted messenger. He is God. And he shares the glory of the triune God. Here is one you are to believe in because he is co-equal with God the Father. And so from the glory, we naturally move to the struggle. They are seeing a magnificent thing, something that, Lord willing, everyone in this room longs to see. A glory that we are promised to see if Christ is ours. And yet this glory reveals a struggle. And the struggle is found in two places in this passage. The first is found in Peter's response to what they are witnessing. In verse 4, Peter states that it is good that they are there. And then he offers to make tents for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now the word tent here has been used by some to link Peter's request to the tabernacle. They state that what Peter is doing is requesting to make three tabernacles of worship. And while the word is used for tabernacle and common dwellings, the form that is used here is never used in the Greek Septuagint for the tabernacle. The form that is used here is only for common dwelling in the Greek Septuagint. And that is significant and something we have to pay attention to. And more than that, you have to take into consideration how Peter asks his request. Notice what he says: "If you wish, I will make three tents." I personally struggle with the idea that Peter is trying to form some type of new religion when he's saying to Christ, "If you wish it." And especially after he's made the great confession. It seems rather odd, does it not? The one who says, "You are the Christ," is now saying, "Let's create a new religion." No, I think there's a simpler explanation. The simpler explanation is Peter sees the glory and he loves it and he wants to stay. And so Peter says, I will build semi-permanent structures so that this can continue. This is good. Now, Mark and Luke add that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about here. Mark adds that he's speaking and he doesn't know what he's talking about here because he is terrified. And we can understand that. And in Peter, we see the struggle. How do you rightly respond to the glory of Christ? In Peter, we've already seen it in chapter 16. Peter has no room in his mind for the glory of who Christ is and suffering. Think of what has already happened in chapter 16 when Jesus prepares them for his death and resurrection. Remember what Peter says. He rebukes Jesus. It will not be. Peter at this moment cannot comprehend the glory that he sees and the suffering that's supposed to occur. It's a glorious vision and he is experiencing it and he wants it to stay. He is literally having a mountaintop experience. We've all had them, haven't we? We even refer to them as mountaintop experiences. If you kind of ponder where did this come from, right here. Peter is having a mountaintop experience and he wants it to stay, and so he says, I will gladly build you dwellings because this is glorious and I want it to last forever. He cannot comprehend that glory and suffering go together. And the second place we see the struggle is revealed on the descent from the mountain. Jesus tells them to tell no one of the vision until he is resurrected. Here is the second statement about Jesus' coming death and resurrection. And yet, it appears that they don't grasp what he is saying because they immediately go in to ask questions about Elijah. They are confused. They've just seen Elijah, so why do the scribes talk about Elijah coming before Christ? Because Christ has come, and now they've seen Elijah. What is going on here? How can Elijah restore all things if Christ has already come? Because they cannot comprehend again that Elijah would suffer. They can't not equate John the Baptist suffering as the one who came before Jesus because he suffered. And so Jesus teaches them. And what we're seeing in their question is men trying to comprehend what has happened and what Christ has told them is going to happen. These three apostles, as they're coming down the mountain, are examples of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In this very narrative, we can see their faith growing through struggle. They do not fully comprehend what has occurred and what's supposed to happen. How does it work together? It seems to be a paradox for them. The things of men tell them it should not be. Glory and suffering do not go together. The things of men say that if Christ is to suffer, then his glory is diminished. Their struggle to comprehend this should encourage you and I greatly. Because do we not struggle with this very thing? We hear the glorious news of the gospel and rejoice in it. But then we struggle with the idea of denying ourselves daily. We hear of Christ's victory over sin and death, And yet we look at the visible church and it just appears so weak. We rejoice in knowing that we are adopted by God into His family, and yet we struggle with submitting to Christ and to one another. We delight in knowing that we are new creations, and yet we struggle to give up our sinful desires and habits. We hear that Christ has prevailed, and therefore in Him we will prevail, but struggle with the reality that we must face temptation, trials, and tribulations in this life. We rejoice in Christ's suffering for us, yet struggle with Christ telling us we will suffer. You see, the struggle these three men are facing to comprehend how glory and suffering work together is the same struggle you and I face. You are in good company amid this struggle, trying to figure out how does our faith work in the midst of this fallen world. And that struggle then naturally leads us to the command. In the midst of this awe-inspiring scene, the glory of the Father descends like a cloud and overshadows them, and the Father speaks. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Here's audible confirmation of Peter's confession. Jesus is the beloved Son. And we heard this already at Jesus' baptism. The Father and the Son are not merely co-equal, but exist together in perfect eternal love. And therefore, the Father's command is simple to the followers of Christ. Listen to Him. Jesus is not to be dismissed. His words are to be heeded. As we ponder this passage, we need to ask, is this command just for these three? Is it just for them, or is it just for the apostles, or does it apply to us? Well, the New Testament clearly shows a link that it applies to the visible church. In Hebrews chapter 2, it states this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." What was declared by the Lord was then proclaimed by those who heard it. And as this verse says, therefore the visible church must listen. And to not listen is equated in this verse as neglecting a great salvation. A similar statement is found in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Notice Paul's argument in this verse. It's not Paul imploring the Corinthian church to be reconciled to God. No, it is God working through Paul to implore His people to be reconciled to God. They were to listen to Paul because God spoke through Paul. Then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it states this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." We have to notice that in all these passages, the appeal to believe these words is because they are the very words of God. Yes, they came through God's messengers, but those who heard, those who hear, and those who read are to understand that the words are God's alone. Just as these three men are told to listen to Christ, so in the New Testament we discover the visible church is to follow their example and listen to Christ. And we listen to Christ not through some mystical experience, but by hearing and receiving the Word of God as the Word of God. We are to listen to Jesus, for He has glory in and of Himself. We are to listen to Him, for He is the beloved eternal Son of God. We are to listen to Him, for He is a gentle Savior. Think of His gentleness that's displayed in this narrative. Did you notice what He does to those who are terrified on the ground? Rise and have no fear. Those are the words that He says to these three men. And did you notice He doesn't berate Peter all the way down the mountain? You and I would not be so kind. And yet here is our gentle Savior, caring for them, loving them, teaching them. He condescends to them to explain things so that they understand. In this narrative, this simple command, listen to Him, is not only given, but we see it lived out as the disciples turn to Christ and say, explain this to us. And notice that they realize at the end that John the Baptist is Elijah. They comprehend the connection because Christ taught them and they listened to Christ. And this command, as the New Testament shows, continues for the visible church. The visible church is to listen to Christ through His messengers. And in Ephesians 4, we see a clear line from the apostles and prophets to the pastors' teachers. The church is to continue to listen to Jesus through the revealed Word of God. Our confession picks up this very idea when it describes one of the marks of the church. It talks about one of the marks of the church is the gospel being taught and embraced. One of the marks is not merely that the gospel is taught, but that it is embraced by those who hear it. We listen to Jesus as His word is read and preached. You see, you and I are not to take a low view of sermons, but a view that is correctly given to us in Scripture. The Word read and preached is the Word of God, and so we must listen to the One who speaks through His ministers. This is not equating Henry or myself as equal to Christ, not in any way. No, you only listen to us when we speak through the authority of the very Word of God. And when we speak through the authority of the very Word of God, then you listen to us, for you are listening to Christ as He speaks through us. We are but vessels. We are but vessels. Think of what Moses said when rebellion happened in Numbers 16, and they were angry at Aaron and Moses. Do you remember what Moses said? Who are we? We're just men. Your issue is not with us, but with the Lord. And they hardened their hearts, and judgment came. Oh, beloved church, let that not be of us. No, instead, let us hear the command of the Father, listen to Christ, and we take a high view of His word, that we will listen to Christ when we read and when we hear the word spoken. How do you receive what you hear? Do you treat it as the word of God, or do you neglect it by just merely assuming these are the opinions of men? How many treat the preached word as less than it is? How many get hung up on the vessel and neglect the one speaking. What a great danger. Is it possible that some of the struggles being faced by the visible church today are linked to the fact that we do not honor God's word for what it actually is, the word of God? That we have forgotten this simple command, listen to him. Beloved, Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of God, reigning over his kingdom. He is the head of the church. He gives to the church its officers so that they, as his stewards, serve his kingdom. And we are called to listen to him as he speaks through his ministers. Are we listening? As you struggle in this life to comprehend what is happening and why it's happening, as you struggle to understand his teachings, are you listening to his word or are you neglecting it? Are you listening to receive comfort and guidance or are you hardening yourselves? The command is simple and yet challenging to all. Will we embrace Christ's word or harden ourselves to it? Beloved, let us hear this glorious command and listen to our glorified Savior. Let us pray.